Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful to come before you today. Lord, we're thankful that we can bring your word before us, Lord, that we can learn from it. Lord, we're thankful that you revealed yourself to us in your word. Lord, we pray that through the message today, Lord, that your name would be magnified. Lord, that the words I speak wouldn't be about me, but Lord, they would be all about you. And Lord, that you would get the glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, it's the first time I'm coming before you guys in a little over a month and a half. Some of you guys were able to hear some of the 9 a.m. service messages I was able to give. This one's going to be continuing on in the series I've been going through in the book of 2 Peter. I'm going to start off with a little bit of an overview of the previous two messages for those who may have missed it. Or if you're like me, honestly, I can't remember what I had for breakfast yesterday, so it's hard enough to remember an intern's message from, you know, 4 months ago or a month and a half ago. So turn your Bibles or your preferred Bible app to the book of 2 Peter. We're going to be landing in chapter 3 today, but by way of introduction, I'm going to walk through the first two chapters briefly here. So the first message that I preached in this series, we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, specifically verses 1 through 15. In that message, we learned that God saves us from our sins and saves us to pursue righteousness. That is to say, we're positionally justified in Jesus' righteousness, but a true believer will be progressively growing and looking more like Jesus as we grow in a relationship with God. Key to understanding this was recognizing that we've become partakers of the divine nature as a new creation. We saw this particularly in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where it says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We learn that this aspect of bestowing the divine nature and escaping the corruption of our sinful nature is seen in the life of believer as we continue to pursue Christ-likeness in our daily walk with Christ. And in the second message in the series, we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through the end of chapter 2. In this section, we learned that Peter was writing this exhortation to pursue Christ's likeness because there were false teachers that were entering the church or saying the exact opposite. They were saying that, you know, we can pursue our sinful desires because we've been saved by grace. They prioritized man's sinful desires and man's own determination of what he wants. But their error was grounded in a wrong view of Scripture. They questioned the authority of God's word because they saw it as merely a human writing or an interpretation of what God had maybe said to man once upon a time. We saw this particularly in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Let's get past it. For knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. To put the authority in this of Scripture in the human writer's hands calls into question the wisdom that God has given through Scripture. And this played out as we saw in the false teachers living lives that mirrored the path of many of the false prophets in the Old Testament, invading the body of believers in that time period, and then pursuing a lifestyle that leads ultimately to eternal destruction. The false teachers pursued sinful desires because of their false view of grace that gives them license to sin. And we learned that because we have received grace, we must be following God's desires, not our own sinful desires. And this point was emphasized in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, where Peter says, "They promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." So do we live overcome with Christ? Or do we live lives overcome by the need to pursue and rationalize whatever way we can to follow our own sinful desires? And that brings us to today's message. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to start with these first two verses because they outline as a summary both of what he's been talking about in chapters 1 and 2, and then also give us an outline for what we're going to see in chapter 3. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring you up by a sincere way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Here, Peter sets out the statement of his purpose for the letter. It acts both as a summary for chapter 1 and 2, and then also the outline for chapter 3. So what's at the heart of all this? We've seen that we need to pursue Christ's likeness because we've been saved by sin, and we've been saved to pursue righteousness as a new creation through Christ alone. We've seen that the false teachers were entering the church just as the false prophets of old, questioning God's revelation to man, following after their own sinful desires, and leading on a pathway that leads to destruction. But why do they question God's word? Why do they follow after sinful desires? Ultimate goes back to what they trust in. Do they trust in God's wisdom, or do they trust in man's wisdom? If we trust in man's rationality and wisdom, where does that take us? If we trust in God's wisdom, where does that take us? In today's passage, we'll see that the tension of man's wisdom and God's wisdom is reflected even in how we view the end of history. End times are always a hot-button issue with tons of different opinions and thoughts and how it'll all play out, or if it somehow won't play out. Today, I'm not setting out to answer all the ins and outs of what will happen or what won't happen at the end of history. Today, I want to ask ourselves, what effect does my view of the future have on how I act in the present? What do I think about the end of all things, and how does that impact how I live? Does it impact my life at all? Let's dive into the first text section of our text. I've titled this section, "The Prediction." In other words, how should we view the future? We'll be looking in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, starting with an examination of man's wisdom in verses 3 through 7. "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." We see, first of all, in verses 3 and 4, that the prediction is that these scoffers, and I would venture to add, based on the context, the false teachers, that Peter's adding these false teachers in there, we notice that they have a certain motivation that's driving them to scoff and to question, you know, what has been predicted in the scriptures. Ultimately, in verse 3, we see that it's their sinful desires, because it says they're following their own sinful desires. That's the motivation driving why they believe this. And this echoes what we learned of these individuals back in chapters 1 and 2, looking into 2 Peter chapter 2, 19. They promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. This motivation fuels a need to rationalize things to fit their sinful desires. In their minds, they need to justify their sinful desires so they can pursue those sinful desires. So what rationalization do they come to? Well, in the text it says in verse 4, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they have since the beginning of creation." They argue that since nothing has changed, God's not going to intervene to judge man's sin. So why would he intervene to judge in the future? And if we take judgment off the table, why do we care about following God's example in Christ? I mean, he came to save us from the requirements of the law, right? So doesn't that free us to do whatever we feel is best? Well, Peter points out a crucial error in the rationale in verses 5 through 7. In verse 5, Peter first points out that who was at the beginning of all things? He establishes God, who was in total power and control over the creation of this world. Establishing God as the central figure, as the foundations of this earth and this universe, establishes his total power and control over all creation. If he has the power to create all, does he have the power to destroy all? Well, the next question from the false teachers might be, well, has God proven that he can destroy all that he's put into place? Well, in verses 6 and 7, Peter goes on to bear the account of the Noahic flood. The flood was the means by which God has destroyed all that was on the earth, except his chosen remnant, which he put in the ark, in Noah, and then all of the two of each animal. And God intervened in that situation to judge man's sin. He directly intervened with his creation. And this pokes a fundamental hole in their argument. By the same power that he formed creation, he can bring destruction upon it. And he will one day come to bring judgment on sin again. As it says in verse 7, by the same word that the heavens and earth now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. He has set this world aside for judgment and destruction through fire. Judgment of sin is sure. Because God is not detached from what's going on in this world. So what effect does my view of the future have on how I act in the present? We've just seen that man's wisdom views the future based on what permits him to pursue his sinful desires. It's a tool for rationalizing and justifying his sin. If there's no judgment, no end to all things, what do I have to worry about? If I've become numb to the reality that there will be an end, I don't have to be guilty in their eyes. However, we've seen that Peter responds that the same God who has the power to create all that we see has the same power to bring destruction upon his creation. And that God has done it in the past and he will surely do it in the future. But if this world is set aside to all be burned in judgment for sin that we find within it, why has God's plan taken so long? If sin is deserving of judgment and destruction, why has it not come again since the flood? Why does it seem to just perpetually be in a holding pattern? Let's look down in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason behind the delay of judgment is not inaction or inability of God. It's God's wisdom and his plan for history. It's his mercy, his patience. God is not slow. He is being patient. Time does not bind God. He's not restricted as we are by the temporal realm. As it says in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is beyond time. He does not have a limit to his strength. He will judge and he will have mercy. Both of these are sure because God is the one who planned out things to his glory from the beginning to the end of all time. Intricately, every detail he knows and directs to bring about his grand plan to magnify his glory. But what about the phrase at the end of verse 9? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If he desires that none should die and that all should be saved, why isn't everybody saved? This is just isn't a one-off phrase either. Ezekiel 18:32 says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." And in 1 Timothy 2:3-4, it says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So we have here a tension here. We have God's desire for all to be saved. And we have the reality that not everybody is. This is not a tension that has gone unnoticed in Christian history. But what do we do with God's desires? And then what do we do with God who has control of all areas of his creation because he is too powerful and great not to be? And the same God who wishes something that he does not... And the same God who wishes something that he does not eventually make come to pass. John Calvin engaged this same question in his commentary in 2 Peter when he writes, "But it may be asked, if God wishes none to perish, why do so many perish? To this is my answer. No mention is made of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his will as made known to us in the gospel. For God there searches forth his hands without deference to all, but lays hold of only those to lead to himself whom he has chosen from the foundations of the world." So what's Calvin saying here? Calvin's describing the difference between God's decreed will and then God's desired will. In the good news of the gospel, God extends his offer of salvation to all through faith. But the reality is only those whom he has chosen from the foundation of the earth will be saved. Well, why is this a case? Where do we find it in the Bible, more importantly? We're not disciples of Calvin, we're disciples of Christ, and we're disciples of the Bible as God's revelation of himself. In Ephesians 2:4-9, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So what's Paul saying here? Ultimately, outside of Christ, we're dead. And in our death, we need God to make us alive. So the reality of salvation is not that we did something and God was just sitting there necessarily tapping his toes, waiting for us to respond. No, it says that we were dead in our sin and trespasses, and he made us alive. The faith we have received and then which we placed in Jesus as a gift from God. Our sin nature, which is dead, which cannot raise itself to life, hinders us from a right response to gospel truth. We need God to even begin to have faith in him because we are just that bad and we are that dead in our sin. But we might say that kind of chafes against me. Shouldn't God just save everyone if he desires it and can do it? Without him, we can't even begin to save ourselves. In Romans 9, it says, "Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, because of him, but because of him who calls. She was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' And as is written, 'Jacob I have loved, and Esau I hated.' Whatever shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. You will say then, well, why does he find fault? Who can resist his will? Why does he find guilt? But who are you, O man, to answer to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So what's God's purpose for in saving only a remnant of people? God is magnifying his glory in what he's decreed. God does not delight in the death of any of his image bearers. But because of our sinful nature, we stand condemned. And if every sinner were to be condemned to eternal punishment, God would be completely right and just in doing so. Because we have all fallen short, because of our sinful nature, we've all fallen short of God's perfect standard of righteousness and holiness. It is amazing that God has had mercy on any of us. It is a glorious thing that any of us have been saved. It is completely undeserved mercy. God, all holy, all good, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for completely imperfect and sinful people like us. He shows his glory in his works of grace on human hearts. So what effect does my view of the future have on how I act in the present? So we've seen that man's wisdom views the future based on what permits him to pursue his sinful desires, a tool for rationalizing and justifying sin. We've seen that we have the same God who has the power to create all things, has the power to bring destruction upon his creation, and that God has done it in the past and he will surely do it in the future. And we've just seen that God has not brought judgment on the earth yet, because he is patiently having mercy on sinners, gathering for himself a remnant to display his glory. And this brings us to the last section of the text. I've considered this section the commandment. How are we supposed to act in the present? With all of this in view of the future in mind, if we trust in God's wisdom, we must live lives diligently pursuing Christ-likeness. Because what is now is temporary, and what has been is not unplanned, and what will be will come to pass. We see in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? What effect does my view of the future have on how I act in the present? If we follow after what God says in his word, we should live in expectation of Christ's second coming. Live lives that are in expectation. As Richard Sibbes writes, the life of a Christian is wonderfully ruled in this world by the consideration and meditation of the life of another world. This expectation of Christ's second coming drives us to live Christ-like lives in holiness and godliness. As Paul expresses in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, he says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for the day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or we are asleep, we might live in him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We must live lives that mirror the hope that we have in salvation. This is not just in the present, but also our salvation in the future, our salvation unto eternal life. Looking back to chapter 3, verse 12, waiting and for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, day of God, because of which the heavens have been set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth which righteousness dwells. This is our hope for this broken world, that it will be no more, and that God will restore his creation for his glory and eradicate sin from the face of the earth. Restoration of this dying world will come through the judgment of sin and the destruction of this broken world as we know it. But the glorious reality is that we will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, return to the perfection lost in Eden. And because of this amazing reality, Peter goes on to say in verses 14 through 18, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and the day of eternity. Amen. Peter lays out what effect of our view of the future should have on how we act in the present. We ultimately must pursue Christ-like living. Earthly pursuits are not the end-all be-all of our lives here when we have been regenerated in Christ. We must ultimately pursue Christ-like living. Everything that we see here will be burned up. It's temporary. It's not eternal. We're looking to eternal things. Even debates about millenniums or whether you're pre-trib or post-trib or fifth trib, eighth trib, you know. That's not the point. The point is we're looking towards restoration. We're looking towards eternal life. And we need to be living with that reality on our minds. Our relationship with God transcends this temporal realm. And if we prioritize that, it'll affect how we live. We first of all need to pursue being found without spot or blemish, as he says in verse 14. We need to pursue righteous living, following God's wisdom and rejecting sinful desires daily, because we're following the example of Christ. Because we know he's coming again. His return is not delayed. It's mercifully and patiently waiting for every single last sinner that God will save. And this needs to affect how we lived. If we're living in pursuit of desires that are opposite of what God wants, then we need to turn from sin and turn to Christ. And then we need to have peace of the coming day of the Lord. If we have been saved by God, we have no need for anxiety about coming judgment. As it says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. God's promise is sure, And if we have been saved by grace, we cannot lose that. However, if we have anxiety about the coming judgment of God, we need to search our hearts to see why. First, if you just really dislike the topic of end times just because of the endless debates, you know, you just hate the debate, I get that. But I'd encourage you, don't miss out on the glorious realities of what we're looking forward to. An eternity with Christ is far more glorious than any of the debates that we have in this present time about what we don't know. But if we're anxious because everything's out of my control, because everything's in God's control, we need to trust God. He's never been out of control of any of the details of what's taken place, from the beginning of creation to the end. He created the world with his power. He saved sinful man by his mercy and grace, which has changed sinful hearts to living righteous hearts. And that should humble us. But if we're holding so tightly to our own control, we need to let go of that. You know, it's easy to desire control. You know, I'm a first child, a type A type guy. I love control. You know, I love to be in control of my situation. I hate when, you know, you're driving around and I'm lost and I don't know where I'm going and, you know, things are out of control. Sometimes it's okay for us to not be the ones in control, because there's someone who's greater who's in control. And that's a bigger reality. If we're anxious about future things and future judgment because you have sin in your life, don't hold on to that sin. Repent and run to Christ. Christ will not turn away any who come to him in saving faith and trusting him alone for salvation and turning from their sinful desires to pursue new desires for God and for the things of God. Living in sin will make you anxious about judgment because you're not following after Christ. But the reality is that if you are saved in Christ, it's certainly not too late to turn back. You have the power through the Holy Spirit to turn from your sin. It doesn't have to rule over you. But if you are overcome from sin, if that is the rule of your life, turn from it and turn to Christ. Get saved. So in summary, what effect does our view of the future have on how we act in the present? We've seen that when we follow man's wisdom, there will not be coming judgment. We have to try to rationalize the world around us outside of God's revelation, which ends up being a denial of God's revealed plan for the history of creation. We have to find a way to follow our own desires, which ends up being a denial of God's revealed desires of how we are to act. And we have to try to find a way that does not include God to calm our anxiety about coming judgment. We have to deny both God's desires and God's plan to expunge our minds of the reality of coming judgment and our own guilt. It hardens the heart to not feel the weight of coming judgment. This reality does not rid us of guilt. Instead, it confirms it. Man knows innately that his good does not outweigh his bad. We either are without peace or numb to ourselves to deny what is written on our hearts. But we also learned that when we follow God's wisdom and consider the judgment and restoration of Christ's second coming, we must trust that what God has revealed to us regarding his character and his sovereign plan for creation. God is working all things to his glory. It may not be on our timetable. It may not be how we think it should go. It may even at times not be how we would like it to be. But the reality is that God is greater and higher and all-powerful and in control of everything at all times. And because of this amazing God, we look to and pursue and magnify Christ. We do this pursuing Christ's example of righteous living and putting off sinful desires. We look to Christ to have peace instead of anxiety because of his grace and mercy, which has made us right to God if we have been saved. And we stand in awe of the wonderful promise that Christ is coming again to conquer, to reign, and restore a groaning creation to its original perfection. What a glorious salvation we have, and what a glorious God we serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we're so thankful for you. God, we're thankful for your word. God, we're so thankful, Lord, that you can give us peace through salvation. Lord, we're thankful that you save our sinful hearts. Lord, my heart is completely unworthy, Lord, to have been given your salvation. Lord, I pray that if there are any hearts in this room, Lord, that have not come to a saving knowledge of Christ, Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts today, Lord, that you would bring them to faith in Christ. Lord, we're thankful for all that you do for us. Help us to continue to remember you, and Lord, continue to magnify your name in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.